There's a story about a chaplain, and he was working amongst university students, and students would tell him, "I don't believe in God." And the chaplain would say something, in my opinion, very intelligent, and he would say, "Well, which God don't you believe in?" And they'd look a little bit puzzled, and he'd say, "Okay, well, describe this God that you have rejected," and almost every single time, they would describe an energy, maybe a lonely, distant figure, high on power, angry, Zeus, basically. And the chaplain would respond, "Well, I don't believe in that God either." Just as in today's world, there are a lot of Christians in name only who don't really believe, but kind of just say they do, but they haven't really thought it through. There are also a lot of atheists, non-believers, in name only. The reality is, maybe their picture of what is possible with what God could be is just a bit polluted. It's a bit tainted for whatever reason. But when it comes down to it, even that atheist has values and beliefs that are supernatural, I would argue. They believe in things like love, freedom, compassion, justice. Our world is using those words all the time. But those words don't have any foundation without the God that I believe in, and that the God that I believe the Bible shows to us. I think a lot of people have rejected a version of God that the Bible doesn't actually teach. And I think many people even could be in church for years and still live with a version of God that is too small, a God that is not powerful enough or big enough. And so what we're going to do today, starting today, for some months to come, is we're going to talk about who that God is. Who is the God that the Bible reveals? And then in light of that, who are we as human beings? And we'll ask the question, what are we supposed to do with that now in our day-to-day lives? And so we're starting a new series today. For those of you who are new in the room, you're right here with at the starting line with the rest of us. And we're calling this series Established. That comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians, where he says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Rooted, built up, established, the kind of foundation that holds when life shakes, because life will shake. It will fall and fail, and things will disturb you. And when those moments happen, the God that you believe in, the kind of God that you believe in, will matter more than anything else. So here's where we're going. We're going to start off by teaching through Genesis 1 through 11, verse by verse. Some sections will take bigger, some will take slower. I'm just going to do probably the first part of the first verse today. And so we're going to split this up into three parts. Established, first of all, in creation. What did God do in creation? Who is he and why did he want to create? And how did that play out? And we're going to, through that, examine who is man? What are we designed for? What were we made to do? And then what happened? What happened when man fell? And we'll see what's called sort of the proto-gospel, the first hint of there's a rescue plan for man after he falls. And we thought appropriate after that to talk about, instead of going into Genesis 12 and the rest of Genesis, to actually jump to the book of Colossians, because that proto-gospel and the rescue plan points to Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? and we want to be established in Christ. So we'll go verse by verse through the book of Colossians. But once you're established in Christ, you understand who God is, who am I, what is this rescue plan? I'm in Christ. We recognize that we're not meant to do that solo. We're meant to do that in community. So we'll go through the book of Titus, which talks a lot about the church. Established in community or the church. So it's three C's. Creation, Christ, community. And there will be a fourth C that kind of peppers through the whole thing. And that is culmination. Because the whole thing points to home. It's this final act where the plan from the Garden of Eden, where man walked with God, comes to its fullness, where God is with man again, and the earth is redeemed, and we're redeemed. And we'll be pointing to that throughout the whole series. So that's where we're going. Creation, Christ, community, culmination. We're going to be established in these things. So that's where we're going. And my guess is this series will take us through Thanksgiving, somewhere around that. And I'm really actually quite excited about it. But let's pray, and then we'll just jump into asking this question, who is God? All right. Well, God, I believe that you're here. I believe that the Bible teaches that your goal and your desire is to be present with man. Or maybe rather to have man present with you. As the foundation of all reality and all that is good. Help us today to see you more clearly. Thank you, Jesus, for being the image of the invisible God to help us get to know who God is. Let us catch just more of a vision of that today. And Holy Spirit, as the third part of God, the Trinity, we just ask that you would do your role and help us as we look through Scripture to understand the truth, to understand those dark recesses of our hearts that still struggle with unbelief. Thank you for being present, God. Holy Spirit, thank you for dwelling in us, and thank you for gathering your community together this morning. And we just ask that you would have your way in this time. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you don't know me, I'm Travis. I'm one of the four pastors here. I'm excited for this morning and for a lot of reasons, but one of the sort of high-level things as we're seeing is asking this question, why would you entrust your resources and your money and your calendar and your thought life and just everything to this God? Why would you do that? Why would you put your life on the line? If God doesn't exist, and if God isn't the God that the Bible says he is, there's a whole lot of things we're doing that just would seem absurd to the world around us. And I think maybe you need to start off, when you're evaluating why you would do that, by asking this question, what was there in the beginning? Now, every person in this room already has some sort of faith belief about that, whether you believe in the God of the Bible or not. I want to make the case for that. There's something behind ultimate reality, and if you're not a believer, you might not call it God, but you do have a picture of whatever it is underneath it all at the foundation. What was there before everything else? There's a pastor named Glenn Scrivener from the UK. He puts it this way. He says there are really only four options. And I like the way he describes it, so I'm just going to plagiarize him. But I want to let you guys know that that's what I'm doing. First of all, what was there in the beginning? This is an option. There was nothing. And then nothing turned itself into everything for no reason at all. I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. An atheist has to believe in the virgin birth of the universe, except without the virgin. There's no meaning. Something can't come from nothing, but in this case, you're taking that on faith that it could, with no cause, with no explanation, with no reason. And if nothing is where we came from, then underneath it all, life is meaningless. as Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, put it, a merciless, pitiless existence where nothing cares for you. Option two is chaos. What was there in the beginning? Just pure randomness, chance. Forces swirling around with no direction, bumping into each other with no purpose. Everything is an accident at the mercy of accidental forces running into each other. And if that's at the bottom of everything, then life just simply becomes a struggle of forces pulling and pushing with no direction, trying to survive in a universe that doesn't know you're here, and you could do everything right, as if right even would have any sort of meaning at all, and it would still fall apart, and there's no one there that you could even ask why or blame. Chaos, the second option. The third option, and this is one that many people pick, and that's what's at the foundation? Well, it's laws, it's power, it's impersonal forces that just grind out your physiology, your psychology. It's just biology, it's molecules bouncing off of each other. I think some Christians actually think that this is kind of how God is and how he works. God is a great power, distant, a lonely figure on the throne, you know, with nothing but his own thoughts for company for all of eternity. So suddenly he decides, you know, I want to rule over something. And so he makes the world. But if that's the God you believe in, it's a God who knows nothing of relationship. It's a God who knows nothing of give and take, the things that are required in love. And you just become a cog in a machine, and at the bottom of everything, life is just slavery. And whether you think that that master of that slavery is just material or it's divine, I think you have the wrong picture of God. But every one of these, you have to understand, is a faith position. No one was there to witness the beginning, at least that we can reference, outside of probably what I believe, and that's Genesis chapter 1. So the reality is, whatever you believe was there, at the start of everything, at the bottom of everything, you're taking it on faith. It's a faith position. The thing with all three of these positions, the thing that they share, is emptiness. They start with emptiness. They start with nothingness. And so the implication of that is whatever good you experience, it's first of all impossible to define good based on nothingness and meaninglessness. But even if you could, you're having to conjure it up on your own. You're manufacturing it, you're grinding it out, you're striving, you're performing your way into a life worth living, as if worth had any definition with these three options. But I do think that a lot of us live exactly like that. We're trying to produce love and joy and peace through sheer effort and willpower, and it's exhausting. You can't manufacture what was never there in the first place in the foundation. It's not possible. So if you believe in love and joy and peace and compassion and justice, you have to understand that you're taking that on faith because it cannot rationally come from nothing or chaos or power. So I think the real question that we're asking is the deepest reality, is it more like a machine? An impersonal, or is it a person? If it's a machine, you're a cog. If it's a person, you might be wanted, desired. Put that in your head. It could be you're a child. So option four is love. And this is where Jesus takes us somewhere that no other view of the world goes. The night before Jesus died, when he was on this earth, he prayed out loud in front of his disciples. John chapter 17, I just love the whole chapter. It's his heart expressed right before he goes to the cross. He says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, if we stop there and just understand the implication of what he's praying, he's saying, before creation, at the bottom of everything, at the start, it wasn't nothing. It was God the Father, and it was God Jesus together sharing glory. He said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, he's talking about his disciples, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What's happening here? There's a relationship that existed before there was a universe, before there were stars, before there were atoms. There was a relationship, a father pouring his love out on his son, a son returning that love to the father. And I believe the Spirit of God was the bond between them, three in one. What was there in the beginning? Not nothingness, not an empty void, not raw power, not chaos. It was love. And as Glenn Scrivener says it, it's a Niagara Falls of love, continually passing back and forth between Father and Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit, three persons flowing continually for all eternity past. And that changes everything for us. And I believe that all of us humans feel deep down that love truly is the greatest thing. Because if the universe comes from nothing, you can't explain love. If it comes from chaos, love, I guess, could be maybe a lucky accident. But it can't come from power because power deems love as a weakness. And that would be a problem. Love would be a problem in that universe. But if God himself is love, then maybe our deepest intuition about what matters is actually a clue to who God could be. And in 1 John 4:8, it says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He doesn't say God has love. He doesn't say God shows love. He says God is love. That's what makes the foundational doctrine of the Trinity so important. It's not just an abstract puzzle that theologians are kind of supposed to bat around intellectually and consider. It's actually the only way that life makes sense. If God is love, love means that there needs to be someone to love. A solitary God without someone to love for all eternity would be alone, and he couldn't be love in that case. A God like that, who, by the way, is the Muslim God, as they describe it, singular entity, could at some point decide to make some creatures, and he might have decided to create love at that point, but it wouldn't be something fundamental to who he is, because it couldn't have existed before that. A God who has existed eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, who has always been in relationship with this self-giving love continually flowing, that God doesn't just have love, he is love. It's woven into who he is. God's goodness spreading around in of himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit happy with each other, fully enjoying one another before the world ever existed. They weren't lonely. They weren't incomplete. God was full. And what that means is that creation didn't come from a place of scarcity. It came from a place of fullness and overflowing. Imagine that Niagara Falls. Powerful, the most powerful thing in the universe. Overflowing to include others. So here's where we start in the Bible. These are the very first words in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Bible doesn't start with an argument or a philosophical proof. It just says, in the beginning, God. It's like self-evident. He's already there. Before there was a universe, before energy, before atoms, God. Not a foundation of nothing or chaos. Not an impersonal force of power. It's a person. In verse 2, look who's present. The Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. And then the New Testament says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him not anything, there was not anything made that was made. And John is talking about Jesus, as we see in the context of John chapter 1. Jesus, the Word, was there. He wasn't created. He was there doing the creating. Everything was created through Him and with Him. And God said, let there be light, is going to be the next verse in Genesis. God said, the Word, Jesus was there creating. In a couple of weeks, as we get further into the book of Genesis, we're going to hear God say, let us make man in our image. God, plural. God's singular entity of God, but plural within Himself. There's a plurality here from the very beginning. Jesus, Father, and Spirit, three in one. All present, all active in creation, from the very start. Not a lonely God, not a distant force, a community of love creating together, overflowing together, with the intent to invite the creation into their joy. That's the God who opens His mouth and says, let there be light. Not because He was a singular entity and lonely, not because He needed something, but because the love flowing in Him so abundantly for all eternity was so full it spilled into creation. And that's what we're going to see as we walk through the book of Genesis. God creates a world and He places people in it. People not as slaves who keep their distance, but as family. He calls them children. And He walks with them. They know Him face to face, this creation, this human being. We're going to talk in a few weeks about us being created in the image of God and the implications of that. What does that mean for humanity? They're in the Garden of Eden. And they're with God. It's the place where God lives with the people that He made. But what we're going to see as we get into Genesis chapter 3 is that man chooses to walk away from that presence. Man decides to go their own way. Man decides that somehow this fountain of love that's overflowing into them via the presence of God, somehow God's still holding out on them. And man falls. And what happens when they do is they lose the thing that they were made for and designed for. And that's being in the presence of God. Death enters the world. Sickness, division, destruction. Because when you walk away from love, the only place to go is death and separation. That's what the fall does. And so what does God do? And I love that we're just going to slowly unpack this over months. God goes looking for them. In Genesis, Adam and Eve are hiding after the fall, and God goes looking for them, and He calls out to them. He wants to be with them. The God of the universe, holy, He walks into the wreckage that humanity created, and He speaks, and He says, where are you? And He draws them near again. In the middle of the worst moment in human history, the serpent, the devil, has deceived man and caused the fall. They've submitted to that. They've chosen. As Brayton said this morning, they had the opportunity to choose not God. I think one of the prerequisites to love is the freedom to choose. And they chose against God. And in the middle of that moment, God makes them a promise via a curse that he gives to the serpent, to Satan. That's the evil that's taken root in the world. And he says, the woman's offspring, Satan, is going to crush your head. And that's the central promise of the Bible. Someone is coming, a rescuer. Someone who's going to undo what's been done and bring the children home. Bring the people back into underneath the Niagara Falls overflow of that love. That's the promise that then runs through all of the rest of Scripture. That's the thread that you keep on every single story, just pulls it out. And when we get to Colossians later on in the year, we're going to meet the person. The mystery revealed. Come behold the wondrous mystery. It's Jesus Christ. Paul actually uses that terminology in the book of Colossians. That's the God that the Bible reveals is there at the beginning. Not a lonely ruler, not a distant force, not nothing. Father, Son, Spirit, loving each other for all of eternity. I grew up in church thinking that the gospel was, I sinned, Jesus died so I could be forgiven, now I'm good to go. That's true, that matters, it matters so much. But all that message is the key that unlocks the door to the real good news, the actual good news, the thing that's on the other side of that door that my sin had locked the door on. The gospel is access. Access to the presence of God himself. Access to the love that has been flowing between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit since before there even was a world. And here we have it in Ephesians 2:18, for through him, that is through Christ, we have access in one spirit to the Father. Through the work of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have access to God. And therefore, we have access to God is love. I love that the Trinity is right here in one sentence. Through the Son, in the Spirit, to the Father, the whole Godhead involved in the rescue plan to bring you home. And you have to understand that from the foundation of the world, this isn't plan B. It's plan A. Ephesians 1, he chose us in him, that is, in Christ. We have been chosen. He had this plan to do something in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we should become this holy and blameless before him. We who don't deserve it. We who fell. We who walked away. We who there should be no reason why God would come looking for us to grant us this. He says, in Christ, from before the foundation of the world, I have a plan for you to be holy and blameless before him. That's the prerequisite to you having access to God, holy and blameless. That's the work that Jesus does on the cross. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. I love that. So you have to think about before there was anything, before the fall, before the garden, before let there be light, God had already planned the mechanism to adopt you as his child, to include you, to be this thing in us. Us meaning him. We get to be in him, part of the family. And so if you want to, you know, think about like maybe a metaphor, there's a table spread in the family living room of eternity past, and there was a place set for you back then, ready to go. You can be part of the family. I read Martin Luther once said, he said, human love goes searching for something worthy to love, usually just to consume it. I would add in my little addendum to his quote. But he said, God's love doesn't find what is lovable. Like, you don't have to be lovable. You don't have to be worth something. You don't have to clean yourself up. That's what that means. God's love creates what is lovable. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows out and bestows good. You don't have to make yourself worthy of it. In Christ, it lands on you and makes you new. And I think that's one of the mistakes that I made as I was first encountering the gospel as a teenager. What I was encountering was more of a rule book that I thought God had handed me, rather than encountering this inclusion aspect. You get to be included in God's family and have a place at the table with full access to all of this love that's been overflowing since before the dawn of the time. So we have creation, Christ, community, culmination. Jesus prayed this in John 17. He prayed for us to be in him. I do not ask for these only, meaning his disciples. We had just heard him pray about his disciples. But for also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That's the whole church. That's all Christians since then. The disciples went out and started sharing the good news. That's what the gospel means, is the good news. It's the message of the good news. You can have access to God. They go out and they shared their word, and those who come to belief, if you come to believe in that, that's who he's now praying for, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. You have a place set at the table, ready to go. All you have to do is accept the invitation. God's come looking for you. So the promise in the garden that this one is going to come and crush the head of the serpent, there's going to be a rescue plan, the promise was always about a person. Especially teenagers, youth who grow up in the church, young adults who've grown up in the church, please get that in your head. The promise is about a person, not a rule book. The promise is about a person who's coming looking for you. It's not about you. Every other religion says you have to clean yourself up and get your act together and follow the rule book. The promise in the Bible is that there's a person coming for you to rescue you and clean you up. And so I started with this question of, basically, what are you building your life on? What is it that's at the very foundation that then you invest your money and your calendar and your thought life, your time into? Why would that be worth it? I heard an interview with this guy named Jordan Hall. He was on the original team that developed the MP3 technology. He also was on the original team for DivX, which developed the ability to stream video over a network. He spent 20 years in Silicon Valley with a brain that God had given him, but as an atheist, as a systems thinker and analyst, very, very smart. I listened to this interview with him, and there were words in there that he was using that I was like, this guy is like leagues beyond where I am intellectually. And he talked in that interview about how he had a belief that if we could just get our technology right, get our information right, and our systems right, we could change the world. We could solve the problem of suffering, we could solve the problem of war and division and pain. And he applied everything he had to that. And his conclusion was, it fell flat. So he talks about in this interview how he then started exploring spirituality because somehow his intellect wasn't getting him there. and he explored Buddhism, other religions. And he came to realize that as he tried to build on, first of all, nothingness, there was nothing there to build. Chaos, he couldn't organize it and strategize enough and build enough systems to make it work. Power, well, he realized that there needed to be something other than just power at the bottom because these foundations couldn't hold. He came to realize, he said, that what has to be at the bottom is relationship, not information, just relationship. And the oddest source where he found that was they got invited to a church picnic, him and his wife. After having had his brain and all this intellectual stuff, they got invited to a picnic. And he encountered relationship. And things that he said that first time he was with those people in that park just blew his mind. His wife sat down next to an older gentleman whose wife had passed away, and he heard the story of how the church had cared for him during that process and afterward. And they went home and they went, what on earth? How do people do this? And he went to a Sunday service and they opened up the Bible and they talked about the foundation of existence. And he said, no one else on the planet is talking about these deep things that matter. And what he finally encountered through the apologetic of the church living out relationship was God, the Trinity, the God who is love. And he described the moment when he came to believe. And I kind of liked his reaction. He said it wasn't a warm feeling. He actually said, oh crap. This is a one-way trip. Because this is true. And that meant everything he had built his life on had to change. I think there's a lot of people who actually come to belief, but they don't have an oh crap moment. And they think they can keep all of these other things that they've built on, meaninglessness, chaos, power, for the sake of their own autonomy and their own fulfillment. And I loved his intellectual honesty because he saw all of those things, they would have to go. And he would have to invest his life, his whole life, his whole self, into this God that he had come to believe was real. And he willingly stepped into that oh crap moment because he saw all of his other foundations couldn't hold up. This was the only framework as a systems thinker and intellectual that he could see was viable. And it all had, like, was founded on love, relationship. I loved that story. I can't endorse all of his theology or where he's, you know, I don't know. But his conversion story is amazing. So whether you've built your life on meaninglessness, nothingness, materialism, chaos, just power, force, all of those foundations will leave you completely on your own, isolated, an individual. And it can't work. The whole story in Scripture is about a God who made you for his presence. The world that walked away from that presence. And the fact that even though they try, they can't earn their way back into proximity with God. They couldn't manufacture their way back in. They had to be pursued and then brought back home with a rescue plan. And that's our God. He comes and gets you. That's love. And so the door that you need to walk through to have access to that God is open through Christ. And so that's the God that we're going to be preaching about for the pretty much the remainder of the year. And my prayer is that we do become established in him And if you hadn't have that, I keep saying it, I don't endorse the word crap too much, but if you hadn't had that oh crap moment, that my life has to completely change, my prayer is that that will happen to you sometime in the upcoming months. So we're going to transition to communion to close out the service today. I want to talk a little bit about what that means. We've been talking about a God who planned your rescue before you needed rescuing, and we're going to do something that he gave us that kind of just takes that plan and puts it into something tangible for us, something human, something material. If you're new to church or you're new to faith, I just want to explain what this is. The night before Jesus went to the cross to die, he sat down with his disciples for a meal. It was the Passover meal. And he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you." He took the cup and he said, "Drink this. This is my blood poured out for you." And he told them to do this to remember him. To remember him. Human beings, we're forgetful. We need tangible reminders. And he said, do this regularly with the community of the church. The bread represents his body broken for you. The cup represents his blood poured out. This is so that you can remember how the door to God's presence was opened and what it cost God to open it up. Like I said, it's not plan B, it's plan A. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus prayed about the glory that was there with him in the Father before the world existed. The rescue plan, the opening of the door, the cost of the cross was in the plan from the beginning. And so what you're about to hold in your hands and tangibly crunch between your teeth and taste with your taste buds and swallow is the evidence of a love that's older than the universe. Before there were stars, before there was the Garden of Eden, the God who is love planned to bring you home. And that's what we want to do as we take this. We want to remember that. The bread and the cup are the cost of that plan. So tomorrow morning, this table is open to anyone who has believed that good news. You don't need to be a member of the church. If you want to become a member of the church, you should sign the membership covenant after the service. But you don't have to be a member of the church yet to have received this. But you do need to have received the rescue in Jesus. So if you're still exploring that, if you're still asking questions, we believe you're in the right place for that, but I would ask that you abstain from taking the bread and the cup this morning. This is for believers. Let this be part of your journey and sit and contemplate maybe. If you're watching online on the live stream, we'd love for you to join us. You can use bread and grape juice from the fridge, something like that. You can grab that now. Brayton's going to play a little bit of instrumental keyboard while we take the elements. I would love for you guys to do is sit and pray and maybe just ask God as you thank him for the cross and you thank Jesus for what he did for you. Ask him where in you you're still grounding your meaning in a meaningless foundation. And I pray that his love would become more real to you. There's a gluten-free option up here if you need it. What we're going to do is we're going to split the room down the middle right here, and you're going to exit your pew starting at the front and moving towards the back. Exit your pew and come down. Exit on the side, the outside walls. Take the bread, take the cup, return back to your pew, pray, and then on your own, as the music is playing, take and remember. And remember what it cost Jesus to open the door to access the presence of God. And then we're going to sing a song together, and the song is Rescue. Because that's what I want to highlight today. The loving God saw a fallen world, and he knew that was coming. He planned a rescue. And we're going to sing together, "I need you, Jesus, to come to my rescue. Where else can I go? Nothing else would make sense." So let me pray, and then you guys can come down. God, thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for your love on display in Scripture throughout the whole Scripture from start to finish. I pray for this series, God, that this would do something that changes our church, that we would be more firmly established in the faith, that we would be willing to give up everything, lay everything on the line as an investment that we know will return far more than anything else we could invest our time, our money, our resources, our energy, our life, our relationships into. Ground us in the foundation of your love. In Jesus, his name I pray. Amen. Come down. I like the somewhat melancholy feel of that song. While it is a joyful thing to be saved, it also should push on us a bit, I think. Because to honestly say this world has nothing for me is very difficult. This world has a lot to offer. A lot of things that are built on the foundation of nothing. Attention there is that they still feel good. They still seem to provide meaning, at least at first. And so we wrestle. And I love the profoundness of that line, "Capture me with grace." What else could you be captured by that would lead to life but grace? Capture me by force? That's not love. If I had decided to date my wife when I first met her by putting a gun to her head and saying, "You will date me," we wouldn't have gotten married. I had to capture her another way. Love. Grace. Choice. The song is profound. And it leaves room for us, because of grace, to struggle with the world. To honestly say before God, "The world feels like it has some things for me. Help me to lay those down at your feet and invest my whole self in your love." And then we have grace. I love the book of Hebrews. I can't go into it all theologically, but there's a picture of the throne that God sits on, and it's not called the throne of power, the throne of justice. It's called the throne of grace. That because the door has been opened to us, we can boldly approach to find help in our time of need. Let's pray. Jesus, I just want to pray that simple prayer. Capture us with grace this week. Flood us with your love, evidences of that. Maybe just sitting next to somebody at a picnic somewhere, whatever that looks like for this week. Show us your love through each other. Capture us with your grace.